Please be seated. And if you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Last time we were together, we looked at the first two portions of this chapter in Matthew, specifically the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents. This morning, we come to the latter part of chapter 25, and that is not so much a parable, but statements and teaching of our Lord Jesus concerning the final judgment and what will take place during that period. Also ask you to keep your bulletin handy for the passages in Ezekiel and also in Ephesians 1, as they are an integral part of this message this morning and the passage in Matthew 25. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we ask now that you would give us wisdom and insight into your holy word. We pray, Father, with the prophet Isaiah, that it would go forward and not return void, but accomplish all of the objectives for which you send it in our hearts, in our lives, and in our church. Lord, do these things, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for the results. We make our prayer humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice three features of this passage this morning as we study God's Word together. Number one, the second coming of our Lord Jesus and the judgment associated with it. The second coming of our Lord Jesus and the judgment associated with it. I believe that is clear in verses 31 through 33. Clearly, the Son of Man refers to the Lord Jesus. He used that terminology throughout the Gospels. And the Father has committed all judgment to Him, according to John chapter 5, 22, as well as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, where he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's very comforting to know that the Lord Jesus Himself will be the judge, especially for all those who have been forgiven of their sins, as we will stand before Him. He comes in His glory with all the angels. This reminds us of the fact that it will be visible. Again, as I mentioned last week, no secret return of our Lord Jesus. The Bible says every eye will see Him. Everyone will know, and the tribes of the earth will mourn for what we did to Him in putting Him to death. He will sit on His glorious throne. A throne is a symbol of authority throughout the Old Testament and the New. And the judgment, you'll notice, is both international and personal. When He says He's going to draw the nations together, that does not mean that there's going to be some sort of specific judgment for the nations. It's simply our Lord's way of saying both internationally and personally, the nations will come together. That's corporate. But then He will separate the sheep from the goats. That's personal. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, says verse 33. So all human beings, regardless of birth, or background, or socioeconomic status, or position in society, all individuals will be in one of two groups, one of two distinct categories, and there are no options aside from these. That's the final state prior to the judgment. Well, notice secondly, not only the coming of our Lord Jesus and the judgment associated with it, but also, secondly, the blessing and confirmation of the Lord upon the righteous. And we see that in verses 34 through 40. Now, first, I want you to note that we may rightfully label this group as the righteous. If you skip down to verse 46, you'll see that. Then He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, you did not do it to me. Verse 46, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so, verse 46 sharpens our understanding of verses 34 through 40. We know that these are the righteous. Furthermore, we know in numerous places in Scripture that a person is made righteous not by their good deeds, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is to say, His sinless life, His sacrificial atoning death, and His victorious resurrection. The Bible makes it clear that we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes us righteous. That alone is what makes us sinless, as the book of Jude says. Nevertheless, we also know from Scripture that faith without works is dead being by itself, according to James 2. And so this portion of Scripture passage speaks to the fact that not only are we saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but also that these good works serve as proof of the presence of saving faith. You should not read this passage as these good works, feeding the poor, clothing the naked, doing all these wonderful things as the basis for salvation. They are not. The Bible makes it clear in many other places, especially places like Romans 3, that by the works of the law, that is to say, by any good work, no flesh will be justified, only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, good works are not optional. They will follow sincere saving faith. And James 2 makes it clear that if they're not good works, if they're not compassion to other people and concern and the things that we see worked out in this passage, then one may ask the question, is real saving faith present to begin with? It may not be. The righteous and the wicked will stand before the judgment throne of God. Nevertheless, the righteous will not come into judgment. Listen to the words of John 3:18. We always think of John 3:16, but if you continue reading in the passage, verse 18 says this, "He who believes in Him and Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And two chapters later in John 5:24, John the Baptist says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus, "he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Indeed, it's important to note the fact that not a single one of our sins, the sins of the righteous, are mentioned in this passage. That's because they've already been judged fully and completely in the atoning sacrifice of our Lord. Well, we see that we can call the group on the right the righteous. We can see also that the righteous and the wicked will stand before God, although the righteous will not be judged. They won't come into judgment. That's already taken place at Calvary. The third, this portion of the passage speaks to the motive of the Christian's good deeds and works. Seeing the living Christ at all times and everywhere, especially in the lives of fellow believers. The heart of what I want to tell you this morning is that both of these groups, the righteous and the wicked, are astonished. They are absolutely astonished by the words of our Lord Jesus. But they're astonished for different reasons. The righteous are astonished, filled with astonishment, because they learn how much ministry they offered to the Lord Jesus. This is a humble astonishment. These persons are astonished for the right reasons. It would be as if to say, we were simply doing what is natural. As sons and daughters say, by the grace of God, we were simply operating according to our nature, the renewed nature in Christ. They weren't counting heads. They weren't noticing how many times they fed the hungry, or they gave water to the thirsty, or clothed the naked, because they do it naturally. It's a part of their daily conversation, as the King James says, their daily walk with God. What else would we be doing? We are unworthy servants, no matter what we would do. How could we ever repay what the Lord Jesus has done for us? That is a picture of biblical righteousness. You're absolutely astonished that you'd ever done anything to honor and glorify God. Isn't that what sacred Scripture teaches? Even after all we've done in our life, we are to say we're unworthy servants. And we're not to have that motive of counting and wondering, have I done enough for the Lord? No. The whole of the gospel says Christ has done it all for us. And therefore, the rest of life is a P.S. to a letter. Thank you, God, for what you did for me. May I never cease to live for Jesus Christ as he sought to live for me. So there is a humble astonishment about the righteous. Now, in contrast to that, you'll notice in verses 41 through 45, the curse and condemnation of the wicked. We have the blessing and confirmation of our Lord upon the righteous in verses 34 through 40. And then in contrast to that, the curse and the condemnation of our Lord upon the wicked in verses 41 through 45. I want you to notice a couple things. One, note the portion of this passage teaches the horrible conditions of hell. It is an eternal fire. It is a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Indeed, hell is an awful, terrible place where there will be unending suffering for all of eternity. That's why verse 46, once again, as a summary of the whole, says, into eternal punishment. Now, folks, hell was created for the devil and his angels. I want you to mark that. Please mark that. Hell was not created necessarily or primarily for human beings, but for the devil and his angels. And yet, those who reject the offer of the free grace of God in Christ end up in hell. It is the penalty for all Christ rejectors. Second, I want you to notice that the wicked are declared to be wicked in light of their response to Jesus. Oddly enough, there's not a mention of one of the sins of the righteous in this passage. And conversely, there's no mention of those sins that we normally think of amongst the wicked, like murder and adultery and idolatry and greed and lust and fornication. Those things aren't mentioned. I think it's absolutely fascinating that what is mentioned here are sins of omission, not commission. These people didn't notice. They didn't notice. And it's in light of their lack of response to Jesus that they are consigned to eternal torment and punishment in hell. And take note of their astonishment. It's the astonishment of the wicked. It's not a humble astonishment. They looked at Jesus just like the righteous and said, "Lord, when did we see you and not do all those things that are mentioned?" Their astonishment is characterized by arrogance and pride and self-indulgence and ignorance. It's kind of like the football player on the field whenever he's fouled and the ref throws a flag. You know, the antics that people go through. Who, me? You know, me? Are you sure? Well, that's what these people are doing. They're saying, "Lord, when did we see you and not do this and not do that?" All these wonderful things. But you see, the sin is much deeper than perversion or idolatry or sexual immorality. We have a tendency to focus on those things, even as Christians. Say, that's bad. That's evil. I think it's absolutely astonishing that the Lord Jesus Christ would say, no, the most evil thing is that you don't see me daily, regularly, in your life. And in terms of the objects of your ministry. That's why we read the book of Ezekiel this morning. I can only speculate, but I believe the Lord Jesus had this passage in mind when he was thinking of these words. And if you'll look at the passage in Ezekiel in chapter 34, beginning with verse 17, you see a series of questions. "As for you, my flock," right in the middle of the passage, "this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between the rams and the goats." Now look at verses 18 and 19. "Is it not enough for you to feed on good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet?" Do you see what he's saying? Once again, the sin is not so much a sin of commission, but one of omission. It's a lack of awareness that Christ is present. It's a lack of awareness of what I do with God's gifts and graces. It's a total focus on me. Me. That's very North American, but it's not very Christian. Selfishness. Inconsiderate. Me-first behavior. That's what the writer of Ezekiel is pointing out, and that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is putting his finger upon. The person who goes through life saying, "me first," and not even acknowledging anyone around them. Not acknowledging the hurt and the pain in others before them. That is the astonishment of pride and arrogance. Who, me? Whenever we read Ezekiel, I don't know about you, but it's caused concern for me. I live in these United States too, and unfortunately, when my belly is full and my car runs properly, I can be really happy. So often we draw a circle around ourselves and think, as long as I get my personal pan pizza or whatever else that's out there for me, it's good. Even the songs that we sing, it's good enough for me. Well, there's nothing wrong with that in the context of the hymn. Enjoyed that and what the choir sang this morning. But if you follow that to the logical conclusion, you can go through your life completely ignorant and inconsiderate of those around you. That's why we have the body of Christ. I want you to mark something else. I want you to mark the fact that the Lord Jesus will not allow us to separate service to Him and service to His body. It is absolutely unacceptable to Him. That's why He identifies with these people. When I was sick, when I was lonely, when I was naked, what Jesus is saying is what you do in the body of Christ to other Christians and how you treat them is how you treat me. So the greatest wickedness is not adultery and murder and theft. Those are certainly sins. But the greater wickedness is a lack of awareness of Christ and what He's done for me personally. And that correspondingly should lead to my service to others. But you can't separate Jesus Christ from His body, the church. That's why everyone ought to be a member of a local church. I don't care if you join Seminole, but join somewhere. Because it's inconsistent to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but refuse, for whatever reasons, to identify with the body of Christ. He will not have it. This is the place where we come together, where we build one another up, where we challenge each other, where we offer discipline and care. You better believe that's exactly what God wants, because He hates this inconsiderate, selfish, me-first behavior. That's why we read Ephesians 1 this morning. Did you notice that beautiful prayer by Paul? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know the hope of His calling and the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. I know people that go through life and they say, well, I'm a Christian, but there's no identification with the body of Christ. Ergo, there is no significant ministry offered in that context. That is a violation of everything the Lord Jesus is saying here. No, when you come on Sunday morning, you ought to be praying with the Apostle Paul, Lord, open my eyes that I might see the needs around me. And the fact that the riches of your inheritance are not in some place where I'm going to be fed, or how much I'm going to enjoy the music or the worship. It's how much I minister and sacrifice in service to others. I lose my life and subsequently find it whenever I lose it on behalf of the Lord Jesus in service to Him. The curse of the condemnation of the wicked is not for the biggies of sin. It's for the omission and the lack of awareness of the visible body of Christ and attending to those needs. You see, what that looks like practically is when I come to church on Sunday morning, I'm not consumed with what the choir will sing or how the liturgy will go or if I will worship even. What I'm consumed with is my life going to be a reflection of Jesus to somebody else? And then all of a sudden, the eyes of my heart get enlightened, and I see the single mother who's raising kids on her own. I see the spouse who's married to an alcoholic who is trying to make it through one more week. I see the husband who's caught up in the things that he's trying to make in this life and build a better mousetrap, and I begin to minister to those around me. And folks, when the world does that, when the Christ church does that, the world's going to look in and say, let me in. This is authentic. This is real. I think it's absolutely fascinating who the Lord Jesus identifies with in this passage. They're not the people we normally want to associate with, are they? The naked, the hungry, the cold. I wouldn't want to be around anybody naked. You know, it's important. A little comic relief here. We need it. But I think it's absolutely astonishing the Lord Jesus identifies with. You know, last year, Danny led a whole group of us down to Metropolitan Ministries, a place where they feed the, hungry and give water to the thirsty. And this year, he didn't plan that. Nobody missed it, I don't think. Now, I'm not saying that Metropolitan Ministries is a cure-all. It's not. Too often, we in churches look for things to do. We're do-gooders, like in Pollyanna, you know. You just want to do something good for somebody, but for all the wrong reasons. And here's the Lord Jesus saying, the chief sin is when you don't acknowledge what's going on in my life. And when you acknowledge the least of these, my brethren, you acknowledge me. No wonder, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, consider your calling, brothers. There are not many wise, not many mighty, but God has chosen the weak and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the ignoble to shame the noble. He's chosen the things that aren't to nullify the things that are, the base and the despised. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's one of the lowest things on the totem pole in the American church, is concern for widows. And it is one of the highest priorities of the triune God. Let me challenge you this morning. Let me challenge myself. As we look at our future, we look at our vision, we look at the things that we're doing, we need to ask those questions. This passage forces us to ask, who exactly am I serving? Am I serving anyone but me? Am I serving anyone but me? It also forces us to ask exactly what I'm doing on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Am I doing what He would have me to do, or am I simply doing what I want to do? Some of us have a gift of teaching, and we teach. That's a great thing. Others have the gift of service and helps. But we need to reconcile what we think we're gifted with the needs in the body of Christ. I can't stand it in churches when somebody says, well, let's do a seminar on what our gifts are and what our abilities are that God has given us. We study ourselves too much already. We need to study the body of Christ. And wherever there's a need, you jump to that need. You'll discover what your gift is. You won't need a seminar or some guru telling you. You'll figure it out. Because you're always addressing need. And just like in the book of Acts, the Bible says there was not a need amongst them. Why? It wasn't because Christians were looking at seminars trying to figure out how they're gifted. It was that Christians were simply addressing needs, pressing needs in the body of Christ. And that's how they discovered who they were. I want to challenge you this morning. Come along with me as a pastor. Let's examine and critique our objectives and goals as we seek to offer biblical ministry to the body of Christ and subsequently to the world. Let's challenge our thinking, lest we be consumed by the philosophies of this world with reference to how we offer ministry and service to Christ. Some of us may be very insecure right now. Why? Because we're ministering in a Lutheran facility. We don't have a building of our own. It's almost like the refrain in 1 Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations. We feel kind of naked, pastor, as a church, because we don't have a place to sit. Well, maybe that's a good thing for now. You see, too often we get identified with a building or a location or facilities and budgets and all those things that the world says is important instead of looking at what Christ says is important. Let me challenge you. This is a great time in the life of Seminole Church. As we become more and more of what Christ would have us to be. I don't know what all that looks like. I'm willing to be corrected as we discover it. I hope you are too. Because I don't want to be found one day saying, who? Me? No, indeed. I want to be amongst the righteous. I want to believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And I don't just want to believe it intellectually. I want to see the reality of it in my life. I pray you do too. Let's challenge one another toward that end. If you've never known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the first place to begin. It's to trust Him. Let His life come in you. Accept His offering of payment for your sin. Stand with the righteous. Let's stand with the righteous and let's behave with the righteous as we see it played out in this beautiful passage of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would convict us of being inconsiderate and blind. Lord, totally unfeeling to those around us. Convict us of our selfishness. Help us, Lord, to lose our lives in you, and then to discover all those areas and spheres of ministry that you would present to us, beginning right here in the body of Christ at Seminole. Father, we pray that we'd radiate the presence of Christ. Non-believers would be converted, that other believers would be encouraged, and that this church would become so important to this community that they would mourn if we cease to exist. Lord, make it so. Convert the lost, challenge the saved, glorify yourself in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.